The first reading is Genesis chapter 19, starting at verse 30, and you can find that on page 17 of the Church Bibles. That's Genesis chapter 19, starting at verse 30, and page 17 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 19, starting at verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day.
Our second Bible reading this afternoon is from Ruth chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring your garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
So then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That is the dream, isn't it? The ultimate marriage. God the bridegroom, the people his bride, together forever. Death, mourning, crying, pain, all gone. For good, every tear wiped away. But we read that and we wonder what could possibly get us there, because we live in this veil of tears. Occasional hints are there maybe of progress, maybe it'll get better, but then reality crashes in again. Still far too much pain and crying and mourning and death. So is that future that we read of only a dream? Could things ever be different, be better, be like that? How could things change from as they are now? Ruth 3 describes for us one night in a far-flung place long ago. It's an encounter between only 2 individuals, and in a sense, nothing happens. And so we think, what possible relevance could that one night have for us, for our dreams, for our future? And yet, that nothing happened on that night is what counts. Because at the same time, as nothing happened, what then did happen? Well, it points us to what can make this dream a reality. To what, if you like, to whom? The one that will get us there. The one to that perfect place, without tears, forever. Now, you may all be confused with all this talk about what did and what didn't happen on that night. Well, we'll get to that. But to understand it properly, we do need to set the scene, so that's what we'll do. You're going to have to think now, but it will be worth it, trust me. Because we want to see not only what took place outside Bethlehem that night, but the wider scene that is all coming to a point on this evening. First of all, if the dream future is marriage for all of us, what is marriage? Well, that blueprint comes at the creation. Genesis 2 tells us, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, husband and wife and sex, and in due course, offspring." And this is about far more than merely how human relationships are ordered. The Apostle Paul spells out for us, which in fact is increasingly clear throughout the Old Testament, this is supremely and ultimately about the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the church. God instituted marriage right back at the beginning to point us to where the whole creation is heading. Yeah, as we know all too quickly, that first couple, Adam and Eve, got it badly wrong. They showed how not to do it. They rebelled against God. They turned against each other. And so now we have pain and mourning and crying and death in our world. The surprise maybe was the world didn't come to an end instantly. So we ask, was there hope? And there seemed to be when God then made promises, future-looking promises to Abraham. What difference would that make? How would that put things back on track again? And at that point, enter Abraham's nephew, Lot. We've just heard about him in Genesis chapter 19. Lot had 2 daughters. They were both engaged to be married, but both men died. So now, what were Lot's two unmarried daughters, childless, essentially widows, meant to do? What hope for them for that prosperous future? They could and should have, of course, trusted God. But instead, they decided they could ply their father with wine. Once he was intoxicated, they could even go in and lie with him in turn. And Lot didn't recognize them in his state. And so sure enough, 9 months down the line, two sons were born. And the first of them was Moab. That led to the Moabites, who we've heard were idolatrous, sexual immorality, even child sacrifice. In other words, the world is still a broken mess. And of course, Ruth, we've been told many times, was a Moabite. So what then of Abraham's line, God's people? Well, take Judah. Remember, one of the 12 sons of Israel? Great promises had been made about him. Genesis 38, we won't turn to it now, but it describes, well, Judah's pursuit of offspring and of that prosperous future. It starts well. Judah has 3 sons called Onan, and Shelah. And the oldest, marries a woman named Tamar. But before any children arrive, God puts to death on account of his wickedness. So now you've got Tamar, the widow. So according to God's law, a male relative of should then take Tamar as his wife to raise up offspring for the first son, But Onan, the next brother in line, doesn't want to do it. And for his wickedness, the Lord put him to death as well. So now, according to God's law, it was Shelah who should take up the responsibility. But Judah now resisted what God had to say. He wouldn't allow that marriage to take place. And then we read on, and Judah goes out into the fields with the lads, if you like. Likely alcohol was consumed. And Tamar realized she was never going to be given Shelah. So she saw her opportunity. She took off her widow's garments and instead covered herself with a veil. And then Judah saw her, assumed she was a prostitute, his daughter-in-law, but took advantage. And from that union came twin boys, Perez and Zerah. Again, this is God's line, and you see such behavior. What hope for our world? God's people, it seems, are as rebellious as everyone else. And so the world is still a broken mess. And we notice Boaz comes from the line of Judah, Tamar, and Perez. It is a checkered history, to say the least. I guess one final possibility that our world seems very keen on. What if we all work together for world peace? What if Israel and Moab came together to make a difference? All depends, doesn't it, what kind of coming together that would be. Again, don't turn to it, but Numbers 25, verse 1 tells us this. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people of Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab. What hope is there? Genesis 19, Genesis 38, Numbers 25, all of it put together actually gives us a snapshot of our world. What a mess. A world that has turned away from God, gone against his ways, is under his judgment and suffering the consequences, full of tears, and will it ever come to an end? Now, try and bear that in mind as we come now to this chapter, Ruth 3. And as the chapter begins, the question is, will they, won't they? Will they, won't they do what? Well, exactly. Let's see. If you've closed your Bibles, we're on page 269. Let me give us a very quick recap of Ruth so far. Remember chapter 1, Naomi and her husband and her two sons left Judah because of a famine, went to Moab. Naomi's husband died. Her two sons married, but the two sons then also died. Naomi, the widow, decided to return to Judah, But you remember what she told her daughters-in-law, chapter 1, verse 9. She said to them, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Now, rest is a significant concept. That is talking about lasting peace, provision, security, that future that we dream of. And Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab to find it. Well, Ruth quite rightly wasn't persuaded. She insisted. She committed herself to Naomi and to her God, the Lord God. And so still in chapter 1, look down to verse 17, where Naomi says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So they journeyed on to Judah. And you might remember once they got there, Naomi was still bitter with the Lord. Naomi said the Lord had left her empty. Chapter 2, last week, Boaz provided for Ruth, didn't he? And therefore also for Naomi. And we saw that was an expression of the Lord's kindness to his people. Because, as looked at chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz tells Ruth, "A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So that then brings us to the end of chapter 2. Naomi and Ruth, remember, had some grain, but ominously, they were still two widows together alone. A precarious situation. And that brings us to chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So there, Boaz is their relative. Naomi knows where he's going to be that night. Can you see the cogs turning in Naomi's mind? So what's the plan? Well, listen carefully to verse 3, when Naomi says to Ruth, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Now, what are we to make of this? So first, a change of clothes and perfume. Not necessarily seductive or even inappropriate, but it would send a message. At the very least, it showed that Ruth was no longer in mourning as a widow. She was ready, if you like, to move on with her life. But also it alerts us readers. Do you notice how that's very similar to Tamar? She also took off her widow's garments. And then the association with Tamar, the supposed prostitute, is underlined by the location, the threshing floor. Now, this was well known as a place where men would be found, away from the family. And so there would also be a certain kind of woman there, seeking to offer the men her services. Not quite a red light district, but maybe amber. And then notice we're told Boaz would be eating and drinking. He'd be the farmer kicking back. But that's what Judah did. And of course, we all knew what happened after Lot had been drinking. Well, Naomi goes on, verse 4, she says, "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies." Why would Ruth do that? Because, verse 4 goes on, "Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." What does Naomi mean? What is she getting at? So let's have a think. Why would Ruth uncover the feet? Obviously, isn't an action like that in danger of being taken in a certain way, to say the least? And then feet. The word used there does mean feet, but it's not far off another word suggesting genitals. And then she says, "Lie down." Well, whether that's ever wise. But then there's lying down next to someone or lying with someone, which of course is what happened with Lot and his daughters. So here, which one is it going to be? And then Naomi says, "Do what he tells you to do." Now remember, these are the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So late at night, after a drink, horizontal, well, we all know what a man in a secluded corner might want or demand. Why this setup? Let's be clear, our writer is not necessarily telling us that anything untoward took place. For example, a drink does not mean drunk. Uncovering the feet could mean just that, uncovering the feet. And you might ask, well, why do that? Well, it may be that Ruth rousing Boaz immediately would draw the attention of the other workers who would still be awake. Exposing the legs would be a way of, well, ensuring that Boaz maybe woke up later during the night when the temperature dropped to give an opportunity for a private conversation. So we might then ask, well, if it was all innocent, why didn't our writer just say that and spell it out? Well, because maybe at this point, our author wants us to make those connections with Lot and with Judah. And if you think about it, there's more, because in both of those, there was an older man with female relatives from the generation below. And of course, we all knew what happened on both of those occasions. In fact, we all know what often, normally happens in situations like this. And, you know, we could keep thinking, it's not hard to imagine either Boaz or Ruth themselves being tempted in a certain direction. Both of them could, in different ways, justify such actions. And of course, no one need ever know. So we, the reader, are asking, are wondering, are desperate to find out, will this occasion be any different? And actually, this is the question, really. Is there hope of a better world? And we are about to find out. So let's see what happens. Let's read on from verse 6. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" So do you see, it all goes according to plan. The tension builds. Even for us, at least, we could say the sexual tension. Would Ruth sleep a wink? Or would she be thinking, what have I done? Have I been so stupid? What will this man do? Or it may be that she was thinking in a slightly different direction. After all, we might think, hadn't she been almost too quick to agree to Naomi's plan? What was she hoping would happen? So midnight comes. Boaz indeed awakes as he gets cold. He realizes his feet are uncovered and he turns over and someone is there and he says, "Who are you?" And we wonder, did he not recognize the one beside him? But then that furthers the connections even more because Lot, the intoxicated one, did not recognize his daughters. Judah did not recognize his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Is history about to repeat itself all over again? And so here we are on this night, just outside Bethlehem at the threshing floor. The scene is set. In fact, you could say it's delicately poised or even dangerously poised. Will they? Won't they? And then we see next the honor of the redeeming groom. We see this honor both in what Boaz doesn't do and also in what he does do. Now remember, Boaz does have power and wealth. Remember, it's the middle of the night. It's a quiet corner. Remember, he's done nothing to set this up. It's when he wakes, he notices a younger woman lying next to him. He can see, maybe he can smell. She's made herself more than presentable. And even, you could say, she's made the first move on him. And yet, gloriously, in this situation, there is no abuse of power. There is no taking advantage. There is no following in the footsteps of Lot or Judah or anyone else. There is nothing inappropriate, nothing untoward. No shortcuts are taken. No suggestion of sex. Boaz is an honorable man. Now we might say, but didn't we know this already about him from what we saw last week with his behavior in the fields in chapter 2? Well, we know though, don't we? Surely. Behavior in public during the day may not always be matched by what takes place at night away from watching eyes. But it does with Boaz. It matches his private actions very much in line with his public persona. Here is a truly honorable man. And we see more of this then in what Boaz does do. So Boaz asks, "Who are you?" Her answer is there in verse 9. "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, this language of spreading of wings is a request from Ruth, quite simply, for marriage. And the reason that she gives that Boaz should do this is that he is a redeemer. That is, Ruth is asking Boaz to take on that responsibility of the near relative to give her security and provision and offspring according to God's law. And Boaz accepts that responsibility. Although, of course, it's not quite as straightforward as Ruth may have supposed, which Boaz then explains from verse 12. Boaz says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So Boaz accepts he is a redeemer. He's a relative of Naomi, but he is not the redeemer first in line. And that might explain to us why Boaz, such an honorable man, hadn't moved earlier to marry Ruth, because he knew there was a right way of going about these things. But now that the matter has been raised in such a way, it does need to be resolved quickly. And again, Boaz takes on the responsibility for ensuring that it is sorted promptly. And if that meant he ended up as the one who would be the redeemer, taking on these responsibilities, he would do that. So one way or the other, he would ensure that Ruth was going to be taken care of. He'd make sure of it. And as we read all this, we of course are to see this is the Lord's kindness at work. We see that in the language used. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, we were told that Ruth came under the wings of the Lord for refuge. And the Lord now is showing his kindness by providing the Redeemer under whose wings Ruth would find refuge through marriage. And this kindness, in fact, wasn't only for Ruth. Boaz is not done yet. Look down to verse 15. "And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law."'" So you see, it's not just about Ruth. It is about Naomi, and indeed about Elimelech, her dead husband, and offspring for him. Do you remember chapter 1, Naomi, bitter Naomi, felt her emptiness. Chapter 2, Boaz provided grain, which at least filled her stomach. But here in chapter 3, yes, this is more food, but it's obvious. This time, this barley is, if you like, a sign. It's a down payment. It's a guarantee of yet more to come. Not just Naomi's stomach is going to be full, but there would be for Naomi and for Ruth rest, a future, an inheritance. And all because of the honor of the redeeming groom. And then we see also the kindness of the faithful bride. So we saw in verse 9, Ruth was proposing marriage. Boaz's response comes in verse 10, and he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Ruth's first kindness, you remember, was described for us back in chapter 1. Do you remember Ruth left Moab and her people to commit herself to this aging Naomi, to her welfare, to take care of her? But Ruth's kindness didn't end with that original decision, or even once Ruth had got her safely back to Judah. And when Boaz now speaks of her further kindness, it's not to Boaz. He's noticed her kindness to Naomi. Because it seems that although Ruth was a Moabite, Boaz thinks actually she would have had options, so to speak, in Judah. She could have married someone younger, more her age. She could have married a poor man, if you like, for love. Or she could have married a rich younger man who had given her security. But Ruth hadn't pursued any of them. And Boaz knew why. Because those other men wouldn't have been redeemers. And in particular, they would have had no responsibility for Naomi. They wouldn't have had a particular responsibility for Naomi's social welfare, but even if they had been kind in that way, they would have had no responsibility to maintain Naomi's family line and inheritance. And so Ruth knew that for Naomi's sake, she had to marry a redeemer. So we must ask, why would Ruth do something like that? Because humanly speaking, those other alternatives may have been very attractive to Ruth, obviously. And Boaz himself seems to grant that from a worldly perspective, or if you like, from a purely personal view, there were those attractions for Ruth elsewhere. And yet, Ruth takes this radical, this costly, this ongoing, this even risky step because of what she did that evening. Because after all, just think, had Boaz rejected that approach, maybe even called her out or the news had spread, that may well have ruined her prospects of marriage with anyone at all. So why would Ruth have done this? And we know the answer because Boaz says it. She is kind. We're not talking about mere sentimental, the nice thought sort of kindness, but deep, principled, loving kindness that is willing to take costly steps like this for the benefit of others. And we still ask, why is Ruth like this? And having read the book, we know the answer. Because she is like her Lord. Because Ruth truly is one of God's people. Because we have seen, haven't we, this loving kindness of God in this book. He takes care of his people. He generously provides what they need, what we need. And in response, we are discovering the Lord's people are to be marked by this sort of loving kindness. Yes, of course, love towards the Lord himself. But also, that will surely flow through for a love towards the Lord's people. That is, towards our fellow believers. There's more for us just to listen to from Boaz in verse 11. "And now, my daughter," he says, "do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Do you remember beginning of chapter 2? The narrator told us that Boaz was a worthy man. And so we've seen he's proved to be. And now we're told that Ruth is a worthy woman. So we could say here is a most suitable match. Even we might say a match made in heaven. Because this is actually pointing to the union between God and his people, between Christ and the church. Because what we need is a redeemer, an honourable redeemer, a redeemer who does what is right always. Not like a Lot or a Judah or the rest of the world. We need one who is fundamentally different. One like Boaz, but even better than him. One who won't cut corners or take advantage or use others to serve himself, but rather a redeemer who will see our need, which is desperate because of our sin, and yet commit himself to take on the responsibility to do whatever it takes and whatever cost to himself to put this right. And obviously they're not to meet our need in any kind of bare, minimal, sparing way, but rather to give to his people rest and fullness and a future forever. There is such a redeemer. Only one. But he will welcome any who come to him and ask him to spread his wings over them. And then, as those who are beneficiaries of the Lord's kindness through his Redeemer, we now are to be people marked by such kindness, expressed in particular towards the Lord's people. And notice, not just kindness towards, if you like, the fellow Christians we might find quite fun, the ones that we enjoy being with, or the ones, bluntly, from whom we might expect to get something in return. Not just when we feel like it, but even to the lowly, even when it's costly, we are to be kind. This Tuesday in our study in Matthew, Jesus will tell us very clearly that such kindness is no optional extra. If we know him, we will be kind like this. It matters to him because Jesus' people matter to him, and so they should to us. And as we imperfectly but really show this sort of kindness, we will show that we have grasped the kindness that God has shown towards us. And think about it, there is more to this, isn't there? Such kindness is what we wish the world was like. It's what we wish we experienced and received from those around us. It's what the world is looking for. Just imagine if everyone was like Ruth. What a wonderful world it would be. And yet that should spur us on, that in our life together as believers, we are to show the world the difference it makes because we know what a kind and generous God that there is and that we have. As Jesus himself put it, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we can even take it one step further. If the world sees in our lives together a kindness like this, the world will get a glimpse, a preview, a trailer of a new world, of a better world, where there will be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. Instead, because of the Redeemer, there will be a world filled with kindness, filled with kind people, as we delight in our kind God forever. I'll lead us in a prayer to finish. The Lord is good. His loving kindness endures forever. And so, our Father, we praise you for your loving kindness. Thank you for the way we see this in the book of Ruth and in how that points us to what you've done for us in Christ. And so in response, would we show this sort of loving kindness to one another? Thank you that one day we, your people, will be with you forever. And in your kindness, you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Aaron. And We've got some time to answer some questions now. A few people have been sending them in already, which is fantastic. Do send some more, and we've got a few already, more coming in. This is brilliant. Let's start with this one, because I think this is a kind of a good one to get into some of what you were saying, in Aaron, which is particularly with the backstory with Lot and Judah and so on. Obviously, Boaz is a good example, but why are we told about so many wretched examples of relationships in the Bible? And I suppose we could take that two ways. You know, why did God allow that to happen in his own story? And then also, why have the authors told us about that when they could have glossed it over?
The Bible is so realistic, isn't it? It tells us what our world is like, the mess that we are in. It shows us even people who should know far better, you know, Abraham's nephew, Judah, one of the 12 sons. It just shows us there will be no solution from within humanity. It shows us how wretched and desperate the world is. And it's showing us that there is no solution within humanity. And it's showing us what we know to be true. But the Bible takes the mess of our world very seriously. But it wants to show us there is a solution. There is a way that this cycle, because in Judges, of course, it just got worse and worse in these days. It was getting worse and worse. It was just a disaster. But that cycle can, if you like, be broken and changed. And then Ruth is just written just to show us. It wants us to bear in mind all the failures, all the disasters, so that we look at Boaz in the first instance and say, yes, that's what we need. Someone like that. That is the solution. And of course, in God's providence, that then points us forward to the ultimate Redeemer. And so that we realize Jesus is, well, so much bigger than we realize what he has come to do. But also, this passage just helps us to sense the way he is so honorable and right. And all those characteristics we saw in Boaz just magnified all the more in the Lord Jesus. And it fills our hearts, doesn't it? It's not just that he rescues us from a danger, wonderful as that is, but we are brought to know him forever.
Thanks very much. A couple of slightly thorny and detailed questions that people have been sending in. The first one is somebody's asking, would Boaz have already been married? I mean, it's quite striking that he is an older man, rich, so on and so on. We're not told of anything, but, you know, what do you think?
It's very much like the New Testament Gospels, isn't it? There are so many details we are not told. And in a sense, because we don't need to know at this point, and it doesn't change the truths that we grasp and the character that we see. So commentators discuss that very question. I'm not sure they know the answer. I'm not sure we are told. But we are clearly presented that for him it was a cost, and yet he was willing to bear it. And the reason was because he was a redeemer, a godly man, and yet he was adamant he would do it the right way. We don't know all of the backstory, but from what we can see, we can draw the right conclusions.
A couple of people are also asking about how much this was kind of, this plan was fully formed in Ruth and perhaps Naomi's minds as they went along. Obviously, we see that there's a very admirable story going on here, but one person's asking, well, you know, how do we know that Ruth really has turned from Moabite gods to the Lord? And somebody else is saying, how much was Ruth, did she really know what she was doing? Was she just following what Naomi was saying, or was she thinking about, was it sort of the plan being worked out as it went? What do you think? How much was this preformed in Ruth's mind, and how much was it sort of fluke, so to speak, as it went through?
I mean, we've got to read narrative, and we've got to be able to take cues, and we are sympathetic readers, like the New Testament Gospels. I mean, we'll know this sharing the Gospel. People always come, but what if, but what if, but what if? And we don't always know the answer. But as we read a narrative, we can get the thrust and the gist of where the narrative is going to go. So on the Ruth question, chapter 1, I think Ruth is there presented as turning. Do you remember? Repenting, converting. She's throwing in her lot with the Lord God of Israel, your God will be my God. And again, it's expecting, as we've seen this week, that we've got the rest of the scriptures, at least the Pentateuch, the first five books in our minds, and we see the language she uses is like that of God. So all the clues are pointing in the right direction. And then I think Boaz, we are meant to take his word for it as authoritative in chapter 2, verse 12, when we are told that she came under the wings of the Lord to take refuge. So she is, if you like, in our language, a believer, those sort of things. So to some degree, we think, well, what about Naomi? And again, I think she's one of the people of God. She definitely made mistakes. She shouldn't have been bitter. She didn't see God rightly at that point. But maybe somewhat, you remember in chapter 2, she had an eye-opening experience when she saw the kindness of Boaz. It seemed to have come together that she then realized. Remember, the narrator told us at the beginning about Boaz, the relative. But it was only later that Naomi grasped, ah, this is God at work. And Boaz is a relative, redeemer. So it may well be that Naomi didn't realize there was a nearer redeemer, and so she hatched this plan with Ruth. And remember, Ruth may well have been, well, I think she was, acting in the light of what God had said about redeemers. So she wasn't being forward in the kind of unhelpful sort of way. They just had to find a way to get to Boaz and to present him with what Ruth, I think, is a model of faith. We could have drawn out lots of aspects of that. That all got cut. But I think she's a model for us of how to trust in what God has said, and then act in the light of it, which he has done. And there's lots of things we could say. So in the same way, Jesus the Redeemer, I mean, we are desperate sinners. This is the Lord God we're talking about. What right do we possibly have to come to Jesus? Well, we should, because Jesus says come, in the same way that Ruth does. So if you read sympathetically and take the cues, remembering this is not Genesis, there's scripture before it, like we did with Lot and Tamar and Judah, I think the thrust of it does become clear. While often, if there's no way of answering a question, that just shows the author wasn't fussed and didn't particularly want us to know.
I think as part of that answer, you've also answered somebody else's question. It was about how Naomi doesn't seem to come out very well, certainly at the start of the story, but I guess you've covered that in what you just said there.
Well, just to say briefly what we said last week, Ruth is, I think, the model believer, so there's lots to learn from her, from the costly decision and all those sorts of things. Naomi is the struggling believer who was bitter with her situation, which she shouldn't have been. She should have trusted God, and yet we see how God is so gracious, even to a struggling, bitter believer, and then she comes to see, and then see more positives. So we can learn from the different characters as we go through.
Mm-hmm. Somebody's asking a question about Boaz as well, saying his conduct and kindness is extraordinary by any day's standards. Is there a sense in which he is a model to us, or should we just sort of go straight to Jesus if we're thinking about models? I suppose linked to that is, you know, why do we need Boaz as a model for us if we also have the Lord Jesus?
Yes, Boaz, I mean, clearly points us to the Lord Jesus, the greater Boaz. But then we do know that we are to seek to become like Christ, and so we're to be more like him. And so if Boaz is helping us see more of what Jesus is like, and if you like, we've all the scriptures to show us about Christ, Jesus said that, and so then Boaz does help us to see more of what Jesus is like, and in that sense, if we've received his redemption, then yes, of course, I think, of course, we should seek to be like Boaz is here. And again, so I could have said, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a world full of Boazes, likewise. But I didn't want to explain those steps going through Jesus. But that is there as well. Yeah.
We're drawing short on time. We've got a couple more questions. Apologies that we won't manage to get through all of these. And if yours didn't get answered, do come and chat afterwards, because there are some good ones left here that we just won't have time. But one quick one, which somebody asks, is there any dating advice in this book? Because it seems like, I know some of you were thinking about this, not just the question, but it seems like Ruth is the one proposing to Boaz in here, and that sort of doesn't quite square with what we should think is the right way around. So what's going on there?
There is a huge amount of dating advice in this book. If you are a widow, if you live in a culture where there are kinsmen redeemers, if you're in a situation where God's word is telling you that that is the basis on which you can act, then yeah, sure.
There you go. Perfect. Thank you very much, Aaron.